Let us now open the Word of God to the book of Esther in the Old Testament. And in many ways, my message to you this evening will be a survey of this entire book. A very short survey, I can assure you. But it is a very significant message that we find in this book, and we want to not miss the riches that are there for us. And I chose the fourth chapter to read to you tonight because in many ways it somewhat summarizes much of the things that we shall be conveying in just a brief moment. So hear the word of God as found in the book of Esther, the fourth chapter. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai, so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn that this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come in to the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. May God, through His Holy Spirit, grant unto us understanding of this portion of His holy and infallible word. I'm sure that all of you recall the fact that during various periods in ancient history, especially as it relates to the Old Testament, some special nation was the main power at that time. We remember when Egypt was perhaps the most powerful nation in the world. And that was a time when the Jews were initially benefited by their wealth, and even more so because one of their own, Joseph, who had been a prisoner for a long time, came to ascend to a high place and was able to provide for all of their needs. There was a time when the Babylonians were in power. It was around 586 before Christ that the Babylonians went to the Holy Land, as we call it today, and took many Jews captive and plundered the temple of many of its treasures and took them all to Babylon. And for a lengthy period, they were perishing and being abused by the Babylonians. But meanwhile, a different power, the Persians, were at work, seeking to assume the first place in being the greatest nation in the world of that time. And this is the period where these events that we just read, and which I shall be commenting more with you, took place. Following the Persians, of course, we know that a great Macedonian general, very young but very bright, namely Alexander the Great, became the ruler of his own people and many other nations that were being conquered. And the Jews were again subdued to the Greek Empire. And yet the Greeks also had their day, because for quite a few years, the Romans were acquiring more and more and more territory until they became the great world power, greater than none other before them, or perhaps even after them. And it was in that context that our Savior came into the world, as we know very well. But let us refocus our attention on the time when the Persians were the great power of the world of that time. They were much more benevolent to the conquered peoples, especially to the Jews, when they assumed that power. In fact, they allowed the Jews to go back to their own land. They would still be subdued by the Persians, but the Jews had the opportunity to go back home. But of course, most of them were well established in their own businesses. They were speaking the language of the land, even though at home, more than likely, they continued speaking Hebrew. So that only about 42,000 took advantage of that decree that permitted their return to the land, and many of them did so, while others remained still in captivity, but more directly under the Persian ruler. And several Persian rulers occupied the throne, and the context in which our story is set was when a king by the name of Ahasuerus was the ruler. He had been married, and his queen was a woman called Vashti, and yet there was a time when she disobeyed him. And he was greatly offended by that, that anyone, even his own wife, would be so arrogant against a decree or a demand of the king, besides the example that it set to others throughout the vastness of their acquired empire. So he got rid of her. But that left a great gap. It was a time that a favorite wife of perhaps many that occupied his harem would be chosen. So the king sent many of his envoys to look for the most attractive, perhaps the most intelligent, the most complete, let us say, women that they could find and parade them before him so that he might make that final choice. And the one that became his favorite is the very one who gives the name to the book from which we just read, the book of Esther. And what was unique was the fact that she was a Jewess. And the name Mordecai that we read in this chapter, and who becomes a central figure in all that this entire book describes, was her uncle, who had actually reared her. And he advised her, don't tell anyone that you are from the Jewish people, so that they may be more favorable to you, and in case any additional trouble might erupt, you will be safe in that position as the number one chosen of the king. Now, Esther immediately won the favor of King Ahasuerus, her husband. And even though Vashti had completely lost her position and was sent away, it was, of course, a matter of male pride, as I indicated to you, to the king and also to the men in the kingdom, to whom all kinds of letters were sent in all of the many provinces that extended into northern Africa, as well as points east and west from where the country was located. Now, a Jew, Mordecai, was the one, as I mentioned, that took care of his orphan niece, Esther. And she won his favor, while no one knowing her origin as a Jewess, along with other women that were chosen, she walked before the king. And the king made her number one. And verse 17 of chapter 2 gives a clear indication of that when it says, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. What a privilege for a persecuted people, people being subdued by him, who perhaps was more favorable to the Jews than the Babylonians beforehand had been. But even then, it was a difficult situation. Now, a party was thrown by the king himself in her honor, in order to introduce her to his fellow workers, those that served him, as well as to explain to the people in general that now you have a new queen, and her name is Esther. And it was in that context that two men, two other Persians went to lay hands on the king himself. And Mordecai, who was very perceptive, who had good ears and a great understanding, knew exactly what was happening. So he told his niece Esther, who in turn shared that plot with the king. And the result is that those two men were hanged. Now the third chapter brings to us another important character in this whole story. And that was a man by the name of Haman. And those of you who may recall any previous reading of the book of Esther will know very well that Haman became a very significant figure in the whole story. And Haman became one of the key servants, even though Mordecai, who already had something to do in the palace, was not necessarily promoted. And yet he was part of the delegation of those that by law would pay homage to this man who had been elevated by the king himself. And yet Mordecai, very perceptively, did not bow to Haman. And that was immediately noticed by Haman, who became furious. And at that moment, he decided in his own heart not only to get rid of Mordecai, but to harm all of the Jews, not only in the capital city of Susa, about which we read, but in all of the other domains scattered very widely and very broadly in the Persian Empire. So, as a result, Haman approaches the king with a very evil plot, with a decidedly insane plot. He asked that the king would sign a decree exterminating all of the Jews. Imagine if the king were aware of the fact that his own wife, whom he loved so dearly, was also a Jewess, but he did not know, and no one else, because that had been kept in secret so as not to jeopardize the position that she held in authority. But the king concurred with the idea that the Jews could indeed be exterminated, because obviously many lies had been told against them by this evil man called Haman. Now the chapter 4 tells us that Mordecai, the Jew, the uncle of Queen Esther, was fully aware of the plot. And he could not remain silent. He could not remain inactive. He had to do something in order to save his people from that, knowing very well that Jehovah God is capable of protecting his people even in the most adverse of circumstances. And as we shall see soon, that was precisely what happened. So Mordecai lamented, along with Jews everywhere who were in fear of the king's decree. But he goes to his niece Esther. And in chapter 4, I want to read to you verses 13 and 14 to throw additional light. It says, "Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you escape any more than all the other Jews who are already victimized by this decree. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish.'" And here comes that central verse which gave the title for our meditation tonight. "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. In those words, we have a clear indication that he had full confidence in the providence of God. In realizing that even the most adverse circumstances in which God's people may find themselves, God has a plan far greater, far more significant, to bring to them deliverance. And if that is not the case, doing the will of God is still far better. But down deep in his own heart, he had the certainty that if we do not remain inactive, but if we do what we need to do, we'll be able to salvage all of our people and still remain united together as the chosen people of God. And of course, he knew that with his niece being now the queen, even if unbeknownst to the king himself, she was able to use some form of influence, since she was so favored by him, since she was so much loved by him. Notice also in chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, which gives us a plan of action. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa," which was the capital city, "and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. If I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. And Esther, of course, as we find in the following chapter, chapter 4, 5, she attires herself perhaps with the most beautiful clothes that she could find in her wardrobe, just as to be more noticed by her lover, the king, by her husband. And she seeks to catch his attention. And the amazing thing is that the king gives her the opportunity to ask for anything. And in verses 3 and 4 of this 5th chapter, we find something worth reading, which throws additional light. "And the king said to her, 'What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even to the half of my kingdom.' And Esther said, 'If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king.'" See how clever? She did not want simply dialogue with him, just to give him information, but she prepared the setting where things would be much more desirable, much more pleasant. It is a party time. It's a feast. And of course, the king consented to all that she had planned. And Haman continued, of course, to plot Mordecai's death, as well as the extermination of all of the Jews that were still subjected to the whole Persian Empire. Now in the 6th chapter, we find that Haman doesn't get the honors that he felt that were entitled to him. But these instead come to be bestowed on Mordecai, who was one whom he had made an enemy. Not that Mordecai in any way decided to become his enemy, but he made Mordecai his enemy. Read with me verses 6 through 14 of this 6th chapter, so that we may have the full picture before our eyes. "So Haman came in, and the king said to him, 'What should be done to the men whom the king delights to honor?' And Haman said to himself, 'Whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman said to the king, "For the men whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the men whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the men whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai, the Jews." Oops, that's not what he was planning. He thought that he was the one to be honored. He felt that all of those things were things that he deserved. But the king is changing everything completely. "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the men whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Amazing, isn't it? How the tables have turned, how things have so drastically become different from the evil intent of an evil heart, the heart of Haman. Well, chapter 7 brings into focus the fact that the king and the queen were at the feast, and the king renews his offer to the queen, an offer which is recorded in the first two verses of that chapter 7. So the king and Haman went in to the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Well, Queen Esther reveals to the king exactly what was happening, which was not to his satisfaction in any way. And he comes to find out indirectly something totally different than the picture that Haman was painting to him, defaming the Jewish people and plotting their destruction and their extermination. He was a Hitler of long ago, trying to do what the more recent Hitler did to the Jews in Europe. So as a result of all of this, the king continued asking Esther in verses 5 and 6 of this same 7th chapter, which reads, "Then King Ahasuerus said to the Queen Esther, 'Who is he, and where is he, who has dared to do this?' And Esther said, 'A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman.' Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen, and so should he. in the light of everything that he had so wrongly plotted and was very close to bringing to pass until his plans, his evil plans, were completely unveiled. So as a result, the king orders Haman's hanging in the same gallows that he had already prepared, assuming wrongfully that Mordecai would be dying a cruel death in that place. And yet what he had prepared for an innocent man became the means of his own destruction, of his own death. And in chapter 8 we find that as a result of all of this, Mordecai is honored, and all of the Jews were saved. And here we have a direct fulfillment of those words of Mordecai to his niece Esther when he says, "And who knows that God has brought you to this position of authority for such a time as this? These perilous moments when our whole people could be exterminated. And yet, God can allow your influence and the love that you receive from the king to change the course of the events, as it was indeed the case." Here we have a beautiful illustration, beloved, of what in Christian theology we know as the doctrine of the providence of God. God allows certain things, even if frightening, to occur, because his ultimate plan was not to allow the evil to occur, but something good and better instead to take place. And he had the authority to do so. And in chapter 9, we find that the Jews completely win over their enemies. And as a result of that, a feast was instituted among the Jews, which continues to be held up to this very day. And many of you probably have heard of the Feast of Purim, P-U-R-I-M. And every year, there's a time set aside in a specific month where the Jews of today still celebrate this great victory, which started many centuries before the actual coming of Christ into the world. And this is something that is so beautiful for us to find in the Old Testament, that in order to honor Jehovah, sometimes they would build an altar. Other times they would institute a feast that would be celebrated for many generations thereafter, remembering the mighty works of Almighty God on behalf of his own people. And how fortunate we are to be the people in continuity, those who today also can look back and see the mighty hand of God delivering those whom he had chosen. And we are his chosen by virtue of his election and the fact that we have appropriated the great salvation that through Christ he continues freely to offer and freely to give. So this Feast of Purim is recorded in chapter 9, verses 27 and 28 that I want to read briefly to you to put that in context. And there we read, "The Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among these descendants." And what a great victory indeed What a reason for rejoicing. It is not a gloomy feast, but it is a time for them of great rejoicing as they remember the faithfulness of God in the past and a faithfulness that continues throughout all generations. And as we look at their history, and ours is very much interconnected and linked with it, we can also think of the same. And we can live with rejoicing even in the midst of chaos. I said one time a few years ago that the only time when our faith really avails us is not when everything is going my way, but rather when things are so dangerous and so difficult. It is there that we deposit our full trust in Almighty God, who is ready at all times to deliver us from the hand of the enemy, from the attacks that might come to us from any corner, from any place, and to lead us continually safely into the places that He desires for us to go until we meet Him face to face. And it's a very interesting turn of events. Mordecai, who was a despised Jew, who became the main focus of the wrath of Haman in destroying not only him, but all of his people, he now assumes the place that once Haman had occupied. And in chapter 10 and verse 3, this is what we read. For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus. And he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. He was elevated to the second place, just like centuries earlier, a young man by the name of Joseph, also a Jew, came to be the second in command of all of Egypt, which was the most prominent land in the world of that time, at least encompassing that region that was mostly populated in the world at that time. And this continues to be the case for all who put their trust in the Lord God. In the midst of all of our trials, in the midst of all of our difficulties, let us remember that God has a mission for us. And the reason why I use this story and named as the title of our message for such a time as this is because all of us have also a time that God desires to lead us into His world with a particular mission. And to that end, He has gifted each one of us in different ways. He has distributed those abilities individually to all of us, His people, so that we would not retain them for our own selves, for our own benefit, for our own personal enjoyment, but so that by employing that giftedness, we might be His true representatives in the world for such a time as this, whenever such a time might occur. Whatever the circumstances might be at any time. So I encourage all of you, beloved, to look deeply into your hearts and to ask yourselves the question, am I being a good steward of that which God has bestowed on me? Am I really living for such a time as this in doing my part as the head of a household, as a worker in an office or a factory, as a lawyer, as a physician, as a university professor, as a school teacher, or whatever the profession and vocation might be. Because it is through what He has already given us the ability to be and to do that He is going to utilize us to the utmost on behalf of His people, and on behalf of the whole world as well. It is good for us to know that God has his agents scattered throughout the vastness of the globe. But let us not think of his agents as other people that may come to our rescue. Let us remember that we ourselves are such agents whom God desires to utilize for the benefit of many others that need what we can give, what we can offer, because God himself has made it so clear and so plain and patent to all of us as we fulfill the mission that he has for each of us, his people, besides that which we corporately do as a local congregation for the sake of the world. How wonderful that a few times each year you allow your pastor and a team from this church to accompany him and go to the land of Haiti. Not always the same location, the same city, but different places where contacts have been made, where they can share the history of redemption and the reality of Christ's salvation with those that need so much, not only to hear that message, but to embrace it and to be a part of their own lives. So continue to enable and empower and pray for your pastor and those who accompany him to do that which has already brought concrete results and which will continue to make a difference wherever they go. But while you do that for them, do not fail to consider what you yourselves can also do where you are, where God has already planted you, in your neighborhoods, in your places of work, even among strangers that you may be faced with and to whom you can extend the message that God himself will put in your heart. It is only by trying, by being obedient, by responding to his calling, that you'll be able to see the difference that we all can make. You don't have to stop making money. The one thing that you cannot stop is making a difference. And as Christians, we know that we can make a difference with a message that has already shaped us into who we are and continue to shape us into that which we are becoming for the glory of God and for the good of countless that depend on us for what we can provide for their sake and for the glory of Almighty God. Thank God for Esther, a beautiful young lady who in the providence of God was chosen to be the favorite of an otherwise wicked pagan king. And through her influence, her own people were saved, and the country was spared of additional catastrophes. God can do similar things through each of us, to the extent that we put ourselves continually at his disposal to be the agents that he wants us to be, the vessels of his blessing that we are capable of becoming by his grace and through his power. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, we give you thanks for these moments of reflection upon an ancient truth recorded in your word. We pray that by your grace we may emulate much that occurred so long ago. Grant unto us the understanding that we need to have this evening, and may we be courageous in fulfilling your mandates, your commands, in doing those things for which you have enabled us already, even if we may still doubt. But to the extent that we obey you, we shall see these things coming to pass, affecting lives and changing the world for your glory. These things we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.